Well, I wonder if you have a hoarding disorder. Or I wonder if you know anyone in your family unit who has a hoarding disorder or sitting close to you. Now, what is a hoarding disorder? Well, apparently, according to the NHS, it's a thing. I quote, "A hoarding disorder is where someone acquires excessive number of items and stores them in a chaotic manner, usually resulting in an unmanageable amount of clutter." Do you know anyone like that? But as I thought about the hoarder that is here, or the hoarder near to you, or the hoarder that you know, I asked myself this question: why is it that we hoard? Well, if you're a hoarder, you may have an inordinate desire to cling on to things from the past. If you're a hoarder, you may have an inordinate desire to cling on to things from the past. Now, there are things that we should perhaps hoard. Important photos, important letters, important trophies, important awards. But if you're clinging on to, if you're hoarding most of what you had from the past, perhaps you're still trying to live there rather than living in the present. And as we meet Jesus in this next section of Mark's gospel, he comes across, and in a sense is in direct conflict with men who want to still live in the past. They want to keep hoarding up all the rules and all the regulations of Judaism. What's fascinating is God gave his people Israel 10 commandments to live by. He saved them by grace. He brought them out of Egyptian bondage and captivity and brought them into the promised land. And based on that grace, he said, "Now here's 10 commandments that I want you to live by." Many of you know those 10 commandments. But what happened was the Jewish leaders added 618 other commandments to help them live by the 10 commandments. They thought that in adding those 618 extra commandments, it would free them up to live the 10 commandments. But rather than bringing freedom, it brought bondage. Rather than bringing freedom, it brought bondage. These men added so many creeds, so many confessions, so many rules, so many regulations that they tied the people up in knots. And so Jesus has come to free them. Jesus has come to liberate them. So if you're taking notes, the main theme for this morning is out with the old creeds, in with the new Christ. Out with the old creeds, in with the new Christ, because Jesus has come not to reform their old religion, but he's come to bring something gloriously new. And so let's join Jesus in direct conflict with the religious leaders in Mark chapter 2 and 3. In fact, many believe that the question that the religious leaders and their followers ask Jesus is while he's feasting with sinners. Some of you remember, if you were with us last week, Jesus is eating with Levi. It's drug dealers then. There's probably prostitutes there. There's all kinds of sinners are reclining at the table with Jesus, feasting. But now we meet people who are mourning, people who are fasting. The religious leaders have asked, "Why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is your rabbi doing that? Why is he celebrating? What's this all about?" So let's meet the religious types. Why should they abandon their hoarding and their old creeds? Because firstly, Jesus is the new bridegroom. Jesus is the new bridegroom. Look at verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." Now, there's two groups. Both are fasting for two different reasons. The Pharisees on this side, they're fasting because, in a sense, the three aspects of Judaism were prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. So that's what they're doing. But John's disciples of John the Baptist, they're fasting because they're still, in a sense, waiting for the Messiah to come. Two different groups. to different reasons. Both are fasting. And so the people in Galilee are watching this, and they're seeing that Jesus isn't in either group. And so they come and they confront them. Verse 18. And people came and said to Jesus, "Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't?" As we would say in Northern Ireland, "Jesus, what's the crack? Jesus, what's this all about? What are you doing? We thought that you were one of those religious types. Surely you would have been in John the Baptist's groupies or the Pharisees' groupies. Jesus, what's going on here?" He shattered all their preconceived ideas of what it is to be one of his followers. And so in answering their question, he gives them a couple of stories, a couple of parables. Consider the first one. He says, "I want to tell you a story about when you celebrate." Look at verse 19. "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them?'" Many of you know what it's like to be at a wedding. And for a whole day, until you get to the wedding meal, you're fasting. Why? Because you don't want to eat all your calories too early. You know that there's a big steak dinner or a big chicken dinner that's about to arrive on a hot plate. You hope not too long after 6 o'clock. And so you fast all day. And so thankfully the master of ceremony gets the bride and the groom to the entrance to the great banqueting hall. And he gets everybody whipped up into a frenzy. And the bride and the groom come and sit at the top table. And you just can't wait to get the speeches over so you can get tucked into your grub. But imagine the best man if he said, "Oh, no, we're not going to have the meal. We're going to keep on fasting." You'd go buck daft. And that's what Jesus is saying. The bride's here. I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. The time for feasting and rejoicing is now. Why would you keep on mourning? Why would you keep on fasting? The day of joy is here. The new kingdom is here. There's pockets of my kingdom that's breaking forth everywhere, all over Galilee. This is not the time for mourning. This is a time for rejoicing. Now, what happened in a first century wedding? Well, we're used to typically a wedding lasting from 12 noon, say, to 12 midnight. But in the first century, it lasted 7 days. Listen to one historian. "Friends and guests had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. There was an abundance of food and wine, as well as song and dance and fun in the house and on the street. Even fascinatingly, rabbis were expected to desist from Torah instruction and to join the celebration. This was a day to make hay while the sun shone. Life was hard in this first century culture, and so this is a day of celebration." And so Jesus challenges them, "Why would you continue mourning and fasting when the bridegroom is there?" As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. In verse 19, Jesus is saying, through parable, my ministry has begun. My ministry has begun. But then in this next verse, he's saying through parable form, there'll be a time when my ministry on earth will be over. Because look at verse 20, he says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus is meeting the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law head on. They still wanted to cling to and rely on and find their identity in the old creeds. They wanted to follow the Ten Commandments and then the 618 extra laws that they added on to those Ten Commandments to help God's people apparently freely live out the Ten Commandments. They were so used to the rituals and the rules and the regulations, and Jesus has come, and for them, he's breaking all the rules and the regulations because he is the servant king over this new kingdom that he's establishing, but they can't get past the old creeds. They offered the law. Jesus offered grace. They offered bad news. He offered good news. They offered mourning. He offered rejoicing. They offered self-righteousness. He offered his own righteousness. They were offering external cleanliness. Jesus was offering internal cleanliness. They were looking for the applause of men and women. Jesus was looking for the approval of God. They were offering a dead ritual. Jesus was offering a new relationship. And the two kingdoms were clashing. R. Kent Hughes said in his helpful book, "The new fabric which Christ is bringing cannot be interwoven with the tired fabrics of old creeds. It will simply tear apart. Jesus is bringing something gloriously new here." And so he offers another illustration. He not only is the new bridegroom, but he is, secondly, he's the new patch, and he's the new wine. He says to the question, imagine when you celebrate. I'm the reason that you would celebrate. Imagine what you wear. Look at what he says, verse 21. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." Now, we don't really understand it so much, but in their context and culture, imagine a dry, weather-beaten, long skirt that you might have wore, whether you were a male or female. You got it torn. You would get a new piece of cloth and sew it onto the big tear, or the big hole in your garment. Now, if it started to rain, what would happen was that the new piece of cloth would start to shrink, and then it expanded. And so Jesus is saying, you would never do that. You wouldn't put something new onto something old and weather-beaten. It ultimately won't work in the long term. And he gives them then another illustration. He says, think about what you wear. But then verse 22 says, think about what you drink. And he says, no one puts, verse 22, new wine into old wineskins. Because if he does, the wine will burst the skins. And not only will the skins be destroyed, the wine will be destroyed. He says, think about new wine and old wineskins. New wine will ferment and expand. There's a dynamic relationship going on in the midst of the wine. Thus, it will burst old, brittle, worn-out wineskins, and both the wineskins and the wine, both will be ruined. What's Jesus saying beneath the parable? What are the old wineskins and the old garments? It was the old religion. It was the old ways. Jesus was saying the rituals and the rules there, they're in the past, they're ancient, they're antiquated, they're venerable. They're in sharp antithesis to that which I'm offering. But who is Jesus? Well, he's the next part of verse 22. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Look at that lovely little phrase, new wine. He's talking about everything in the present. Everything that is new is found in him. The new life of Jesus will burst the old rules and regulations of the past. The Pharisaic practice of fasting perpetuated the old in an unbelieving, mechanical fashion, blind to this new moment, this new kingdom which God had introduced. The presence of Jesus inaugurates the messianic time of joy when fasting is rendered superfluous so long as Jesus is in the midst of his people. Robin Sidsurf said this, who was the speaker at the Irish Baptist Pastors Conference last week. He said, Jesus is not to be accommodated within Jewish religious traditions. It's the other way around. Jesus is not to be conformed to the religious traditions of the past. With Jesus, a new age has begun. and the Pharisees and the teachers of the laws and the scribes and the followers of John the Baptist couldn't get their heads and their hearts around this new life, this new joy, this new kingdom that Jesus was bringing. And we need to dwell on this little word, fresh, verse 23. The Greek word is kainos. Kainos. Something new and miraculous. And this word, kainos, is found all over the New Testament. Through the cross of Christ, there's a number of kainos moments. We're a new people. Ephesians 2, verse 15, that he would create in himself one kainos man, one new man from the two. We have a new nature. Ephesians 4, 24, put on the kainos, the new self. There is a new covenant. Hebrews 9, verse 15, he is the mediator of a kainos, a new covenant. We're part of a new creation. Revelation 21, verse 2, will ultimately see a new heaven and a kainos earth. Something gloriously new is happening in Jesus. And he hasn't come to just mend our hearts. Jesus had come to give his people a new heart. He hadn't come to upgrade their hearts. He'd come to give us new hearts. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of this in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. You see, the law and the commandments could never fulfill the deep longing that was in the hearts of God's people in the Old Testament. They were looking forward to the Messiah who was going to step out of the shadows in the Old Testament and step into the substance in the Gospels. But we ask ourselves, what are the old wineskins in our lives? What are the things that you used to run to find significance in? What are the old wineskins in your life? In our personal lives, our experiences, our customs, our prejudices, our likes, our dislikes. But we could also ask that about the church. What are the old wineskins in our church? Because one of the greatest dangers in church life is that we keep always doing what we've always done. That's what a number of pastors were saying, and I was with them in a group last week. There were 10 other pastors. And some of them were lamenting that they were saying, the problem with our church is they always want to do what they've always done for the last 100 years, and I can't get them to move on, some of the pastors were saying. And that's one of the greatest dangers in church life, like the Pharisees here. They wanted to keep doing that which they'd always done. What can happen is, like the Pharisees experienced, is you can have a bloated church with a smorgasbord of activities where you just keep adding on new things to what you've always done, and you never quite wonder, what are we actually trying to do? I think the truth is this. Every evangelical church must work out in their day and generation what God is asking them to do in that decade. Every evangelical church must work out the context and the place and the locality in which God has placed them, whether it's in Belfast or in Bangor or in Barbados, that would be nice, or Bangalore. And you ask yourself the question, not what have we always done, but what is God by his Spirit asking us to do right now and in the future? But that's hard. The Pharisees, they struggled with this. We struggle with it. Let me quote a couple of people to help us. In Bible Speaks Today, one writer called English said this: the danger of the old constraining or crippling the new is a perennial problem in Christian lives. Those who've sustained the vision or laid the foundations in the past or simply survived in challenging days can so easily find that what they've waited for is not what they expected. He writes, people at the center of great new adventures are often in their days treated as dangerous rebels. But yet some then are later revered and honored for the value of the work. We think of Martin Luther or Wesley or Bunyan or Carey, who were not welcome in their day, and some of them put out of their churches in their day. And yet we look back and see God by his Spirit got a hold of some of these men and women, and they serve God in their day and in their generation. What is God asking us to do in our day? In our generation, the men of Issachar knew the times and seasons in which they served. They served God then. What's God asking us to do today? Another writer helps us and challenges us. He writes, churches are notorious for creating competing systems, whereby unclear direction and conflicting information threaten to cause a breakdown and paralyze the ministry. Instead of replacing old systems, we tend to just download and add whatever is new to that which already exists. Soon our capacity becomes fragmented, and we find ourselves confronted with the signs of ineffectiveness. Some ministries seem routine, some irrelevant. Calendars are saturated full with programs. Some staff members, they pull in opposite directions. Volunteers go off on their own, or some lack motivation. Departments viciously competing for the resources of the church. This writer says many churches desperately need an upgrade. They need to reformat their hard drives, installing a clean system. They need to rewrite their code so that everyone is clear about what is important and how they should function God for God in their day and generation. That is easy to say and very difficult to apply, because we get used to the past and struggle with new in the present. Perhaps we need to pray to the Lord personally. Take my intellect, take my customs, take my prejudices, take my likes, take my dislikes, and by your Spirit, show me, Lord Jesus Christ, what is the new wine for this day? But we struggle with it. The Pharisees struggled with it, but Jesus modeled it. Look at how Jesus breaks the old creeds with himself. You've got Mark 1 and 2 open before you. Look at what he does. He goes to the synagogue in Mark 1, but not as everyone goes to the synagogue. He goes with a new teaching. He, like the scribes, teaches, but his authority, chapter 1:22, surpasses theirs. He honors the Torah in chapter 2 by sending the healed paralytic to make the offering required by Moses, but he's not bound by the Torah. He breaks it and he exclaims, or someone else exclaims, we've never seen anything like this. The people who struggled with moving into the present, like the Pharisees, then put 24/7 surveillance on Jesus. And so look at the third movement. They're not particularly happy with Jesus. And so thirdly, let's see Jesus as the new Sabbath. Jesus says, I'm something gloriously new. Think about when you celebrate. I'm the center of your celebrations. Think about what you wear. I'm even gloriously new there. Think about what you drink. I'm gloriously new there. But even when you worship, if you think about world religions, most of the world religions venerate sacred places. Islam honors Mecca. Hinduism, the Ganges River. Shintoism, the island of Japan. But Judaism loved the Sabbath. And Jesus says, I'm even greater than your own Sabbath. Greater than your own Sabbath. And so he blows them out of the water in verse 24. Look at what it says. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing, your disciples, what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, but also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus was a lawbreaker. He broke their creeds. You couldn't walk more than 1,999 paces from your front door on the Shabbat. Jesus was a rebel. You couldn't go reaping on the Sabbath. That was regarded as work. So Jesus is walking too far and reaping with the disciples, and they can't get their heads around it. But Jesus was saying to them, guys, you're old creeds. Human need is greater than all these laws and regulations. But he's saying something deeper than that. He is saying that, but he's saying something deeper. He's saying, if you thought it was okay for David, the great king of Israel, to do it, someone greater than David is here. That's why I can do it. Someone greater than David is here, the Lord of David. Not only is he David's son, but he's also David's Lord. And so he brings this incredible chapter, speaking about his newness, speaking about his authority, to a close when he sums it all up in verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for the blessing of man, not for man to bless the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Dick Lucas, who was the rector of St. Helen's Church in London, helpfully brings this little set of parables to a close when he shared this imaginary story. He pictured a believer and a non-believing neighbor in the first century. And the non-believing neighbor was watching the believing Roman neighbor in the first century. Couldn't get his head around what the believing neighbor was doing. So he said this. The unbelieving neighbor said, I hear you're a bit of a religious guy. Great. Religion is a good thing, but let me ask you, you see, you're Christian, you Christians, where's your temple and your holy place? The Christian neighbor said, well, we don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple. The unbelieving neighbor said, no temple, but where do your priests do their work and their rituals? The believing neighbor said, well, we don't have any priests who mediate the presence of God. Jesus is our priest. The unbelieving neighbor can't get his head around this, so he says, no priest, but where do you offer sacrifices to acquire favor with God? And the believing neighbor said, well, we don't offer any sacrifices. Jesus is our once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The unbelieving neighbor can't get his head around this. And so he asked this revealing question. What sort of a religion is this? No temple? No priests, no sacrifices. And the believing neighbor said, no religion at all. It's one where we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you experienced that newness of life that he offers? We're Christian. Are you still living off the old wineskins? Or do you want all the newness that is offered today in Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're just so amazed at his incredible gift, not just to heal and to cast out demons and to help those in great need, but even his powerful teaching and parables. And we confess some of them, our Father, are even difficult for us to understand, but we thank you for the beauty of the hidden message revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for many here who are Christians, whether in the room or watching online, that by your Spirit, you would show us the old Pharisee within us all. Would you show us, Lord God, where our old wineskins are? The things we have run to for security. Perhaps old trophies in our Christian cabinets where we seek to find our true identity rather than in the person of Christ. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, just like he opened the blind eyes of many that day who listen to Jesus' teaching, would you show us what it is to present this glorious Christ into this contemporary culture in our day and in our generation for the glory of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.